Before we start, let me remind you, or some of you may not even be aware, we actually have a different version of the sermon outline back in the foyer, and it's really for the smaller children, or if you have a large handwriting, it's for you. But it's especially the smaller children. There's not as many blanks to fill, but there's more space so that to kind of help them kind of be able to follow a little bit about what we're doing this morning. So there's some of those back there in the foyer if you'd like to use that. This morning, we're continuing with our study through the book of Galatians, and we'll specifically be looking at the first three verses of chapter 2 of Galatians. Just a little bit of background to get us up to where we are. Galatians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to several churches located in South Galatia, a province of the old Roman Empire. And Paul started these churches as a part of his first missionary journey. They had a good beginning, a good start. But soon after Paul left to continue his missionary journeys, there were teachers who came in and began disputing with the Galatian churches what Paul had taught them and began to challenge those things. Two main things that they were kind of their strategy. First off, they were saying to these new believers, they say, you know, Paul really isn't an apostle, at least not like the apostles that are in Jerusalem. I mean, those guys followed the Lord for 3 years and now he's using them as apostles. Paul didn't do that. So he's really not an apostle, you know, in this same sense. And so you really can't be certain really that his message is really from the Lord, like he says it is. And then the second thing they did was kind of follow up on that. They would say, as a matter of fact, his message that he shared with you about how to become a Christian is really not correct. There are problems here. What Paul taught was that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. He was the one who was crucified for sins and then raised from the dead. And Paul said, to be a true child of God, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And that's the only way that anyone can be saved. Now, the teachers agreed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they agreed that there was a necessity of actually having a faith in him. But they also said for non-Jewish people, which was the primary ministry Paul was having, was the people who were not Jewish, that for non-Jewish people, they really needed to become Jewish, in a sense, kind of like a Jewish proselyte would have been, in order to actually be saved, to really be a Christian. And so specifically, they were pressing the issue of circumcision as kind of the initiation into this Jewish aspect of the faith. And then, once that happened, then they could really be Christians. You know, then along with Jesus, and you have the circumcision and the Jewish traditions and so forth that you're going by, then you're truly saved. Well, many of the Galatian believers were starting to go along with this teaching. They were starting to have doubts about Paul and what Paul had said. And so Paul writes the letter of Galatians to correct this false teaching, to correct and help them understand and remind them of what he taught them to begin with and call them back to that. And so he makes it clear from the very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, that there is only one true gospel. You can't have what he shared and what these other teachers are sharing. They're two different things. There's only one true gospel. And he actually says it in very strong language, as we've seen, that anyone who would teach a gospel contrary to what he had taught them to begin with, he says, let them be accursed, anathema. In other words, the only way they can glorify God is if they're utterly destroyed, because they're teaching you a false gospel. There's only one. And I shared that one with you. You have to hold to that gospel. And he also takes these early chapters to give evidence that he himself was a true apostle. He's done a number of biographical things, so we're not going to go over all of those things. But he's trying to get across the idea that, yes, God, he was called to be an apostle, and therefore his message is directly from the Lord. He's actually been instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out, he says, I wasn't taught by the Jerusalem apostles. We agree. But I wasn't taught by them. I got my understanding of Christian faith, of the gospel, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who taught me, just like he taught the other disciples. And therefore, my message is clearly from God. Now, in chapter 2 now, even though he has said in chapter 1 that he understood the gospel independently from the apostles, he didn't go to them for counsel or instruction, that kind of thing. But what he's going to tell us in chapter 2 is the apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, agreed with him. They preached the same gospel. And so so at first he's saying, I got my message separate from them, but it's not different from theirs. It's the same message. We're in agreement because we are each apostles of the Lord and are sharing the same truth. So let's look at chapter 2 now and verses 1, 2, and 3. And look at what Paul has to say here. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, in this first verse, Paul is continuing to give a little bit of a biographical sketch, kind of a real outline version of some of the his conversion and some things that happened after that in his ministry. And here he says, after an interval of 14 years, then I went up to Jerusalem. Now, that 14 years is probably being dated back. One thing he mentioned in chapter 1, he said, I did go to Jerusalem once. He said, I did go there, and actually I talked with Peter primarily, just kind of to get acquainted. And we 15 days while I was there. I wasn't getting instruction. I was just getting acquainted with Peter. I was only there for 15 days. So when it says after an interval of 14 years, I think that 14 years is probably 14 years since he had been to Jerusalem, at least as far as talking with any of the apostles, specifically with Peter. And so now what he's saying is now he's gone up to Jerusalem again. But this time he has a different purpose. He's been acquainted with some of the apostles. Now the issue is the gospel. The issue is making sure that they're all on the same page as far as what the gospel is and making sure that they actually are addressing this perversion of the gospel that these teachers that are sometimes called Judaizers were making. He wants to address that. Now, there's two main things that we're going to look at from these verses and focus on. The first thing I've already mentioned, and that is we're going to notice how the Jerusalem apostles and Paul agreed on what the gospel was. There was agreement there. And Paul was initiating this to make sure that that agreement was actually out where everyone could see it. And then secondly, I want us to notice what their response was to the issue of circumcision. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more and how that in itself is a confirmation of the gospel as well. So, first point on your outline, for the kids, this is your first blank. The Jerusalem apostles were in full agreement with the gospel that the apostle Paul preached. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, which is really the history of the early church there, there's a couple different visits that Paul made to Jerusalem that could be the same as this visit. One is in Acts chapter 11, where Paul goes to Jerusalem briefly to take an offering from some of the Gentile churches that he had been working with and bring an offering for them because in Jerusalem and thereabouts they were going through a famine. And so they were bringing an offering to help these churches. So he actually has a visit there to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. There's another visit where he makes to Jerusalem, and that's in Acts chapter 15. And Acts 15 talks about what's been called the Jerusalem Council. And there's where there was a number of the apostles, the elders of the Jerusalem church, as well as Paul and Barnabas, who gather together and actually hammer out and make sure that there is a public statement on what the gospel is, especially in relation to what these Judaizers are claiming. Now, there's some things that we could say for each one. I don't want to go into all the detail, but I'm just going to say that I lean more towards the Acts 15, that this actually was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council that he's talking about here. So that's what we're going to go with this morning, that's the background of what he's talking about when he makes this his visit to Jerusalem. So let me read a couple verses out of Acts 15 that helps us to see what the problem was. And it's the same problem that we see in Acts 15 as he's having in Galatians. And in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is kind of laying it right out. Here's what they were telling these Christians. Yes, you put your faith in Christ, but unless you're circumcised, as is spoken of in the Old Testament, specifically refers to Moses here, unless that happens, you cannot be saved. In other words, just faith in Christ is not enough. That's not enough. You have to have this additional. Now, it was in the context of this issue, then, that Paul and Barnabas then go to Jerusalem for this Jerusalem council. And in verses 4 and 5 of Acts, it talks a little bit about this council. It says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So you can see the same issue and how that issue was coming to the forefront even there as they were beginning this public council. Now, after that, we're not going to look at this, but Luke and Acts actually then explains what happens in the council and their conversation back and forth in more detail. Paul is not so much, and when we get back to Galatians, Paul is not so much talking about the formal council. He's talking about a private meeting that he had with the apostles and some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church and what happened there. So Paul is looking at it from a personal perspective, whereas Luke is telling us overall the public council, what took place there. And so that's why you have a little bit of difference in how this situation is described and talked about. And so Paul tells us, before there was the public meeting, the Jerusalem council, he had a private meeting. And actually in verse 2 is where it says that. It says, it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem, that is, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So what we need to see here is this, the next point. Paul presented the gospel he preached to his fellow apostles. It says that he met privately with those of reputation. Now, this would include the apostles, whichever ones were still in Jerusalem at this time. It definitely would include Peter and whichever else others were there at that time. But it also is going to include the elders of the church at Jerusalem, which obviously was a very key church. And Paul says here in verse 2, he says, what I did was, he says, I submitted to them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. He submitted it to them. Now, one thing to keep in mind, because there's a couple phrases here that could be misunderstood. He was not submitting to them and saying, here's what I preach. Am I right? Is this right? Is this the right thing that I'm saying? He's not submitting it to them from that perspective. He's already made it very clear that he got the gospel that he understood and the gospel that he's preaching. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt in his mind that he is right because he got it directly from the Lord. He knows it's from the Lord. He's not having doubts about that. But the issue here, he wants to submit the gospel to them. It's like, I mean, who knows what they've been told from other people about, well, Paul's saying this or Paul's teaching this. And, you know, people may have told him some things about what the Jerusalem apostles were saying. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of hearsay that you never really know what's right and what's wrong. So this was really, he was submitting the gospel that he preached really to make sure that, you know, you got any questions? I mean, here's where we are. We're agreed on this, right? Because one of the things they had to do is when the public meeting, the public council comes, Paul and the other apostles have to present a united front. I mean, we're together on this. I mean, they're not going to be able to have a discussion between themselves. Well, I heard that somebody said you did so and so. They need to get that straightened out before the public council ever happens. So that's why he submits his gospel to them. Now, this was a called council. In other words, it was something that the Jerusalem church and the apostle says, okay, we need to get together and talk about this. This is becoming a major issue. But Paul says in verse 2, he says, the reason I went up to Jerusalem, they would always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up. It was on a little hill. He says, I went up because of a revelation. Now, what he's saying is, as an apostle, the Lord spoke to me directly. Yes, this was something that the church had decided we need to talk about this and get this worked out once and for all and make it clear. But he says, the Lord Jesus told me, you need to go up. You need, this is extremely important. And I point this out for this reason. This is not just a dispute that happened 2,000 years ago in a particular region of the Roman Empire. This has implications not just for them, but implications for us. This is a significant issue. What we're talking about here is what is the gospel? It was just as important then as it is now. What is the gospel? I mean, that is a significant question, and how you answer that is very important. So the church understands this is important. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, says, Paul, this is important. This is extremely important. I want you to go, and I want you to work this out with the Jerusalem church. So in this council. So this is really a huge issue. For the most part, I think there's probably still some issues with even the Jewish aspect of this in some circles. As far as in our day, do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? I think you can still find that in some circles. But from our point of view, that's probably not our main concern as far as the gospel being challenged. We have it from all kinds of angles, but we have lots of people who are seeking to compromise the gospel, maybe add other things to it, especially diluting the gospel. One of the things that you see commonly today is trying to make the gospel less offensive. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to turn people away by what the gospel actually says. So we'll kind of fudge on what sin really is. We'll fudge on if there really is such a thing as hell. You know, and we'll fudge on those kind of things just to kind of make it a little more palatable so people will actually receive it. Those are the kind of issues we're dealing with. And it's still the same issue, though. What is the gospel? What is it really? We don't want these compromised things. We want the real thing. Because, once again, what Paul said in the first chapter still applies. Anyone who does not preach the true gospel, let them be accursed. It's the same thing that still applies to us. So this is a big deal. Now, another thing he says there, he doesn't just say, I submitted to them the gospel. He also says there in verse 2, he says, I did this privately for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Next point. Paul was concerned that the work God had done among the Gentiles would continue and not be hindered by a false gospel. And what he uses here is the picture of a distance runner. He says that he talks about running or running in vain. And the picture is of a distance runner, and the runner has done everything correctly as far as the training, the running of the race. Everything has been done right. Everything has been done well. But he fails to win the prize at the end. And so, once again, Paul is not concerned that there's a problem with the gospel he's preaching. His concern is what these other people are saying and doing, and how that could just have such a significant effect on what he had done, how it could so hurt the churches and even destroy the churches if they truly buy into this false gospel. He wants to make sure that the ministry that the Lord has given him and the fruit that has come, which he and Barnabas talk about, which we'll mention here in a moment, he doesn't want to lose that. That fruit needs to remain. I mean, those churches need to be firm. They don't need to be being hassled by these false gospels. So I don't want to run this race in vain. I don't want to do everything the right way and then come up at the end and everything falls apart because there's people around who are teaching a false gospel and tearing down what has been built up there through the Lord. So that's the idea of what he's talking about here. And once again, it's crucial that he and the other apostles be clear on these things before they come into the public council, Jerusalem council. Now, another thing he does to make sure that there's a clear understanding of how Paul and the other apostles agree on this, he brings two people with him, two men. He mentions Barnabas and Titus. They're mentioned in verse 1 there, Barnabas and Titus. Now, both of them are important in their own way. Barnabas had been a partner with Paul in his first missionary journey in particular. And as a result, point C here, Barnabas could testify to the truth and the amazing God-wrought effects of the gospel. Barnabas was really Paul's closest associate. Really, Paul owed a lot to Barnabas. Barnabas was a key member of the early church in Jerusalem. He shows up, I think, as early as chapter 5 or chapter 6 there in Acts. So he was an early member and a key part of that early church. And also, whenever Paul was converted, you remember Paul was one who was persecuting the church. People were scared to death of Paul. So when he put his faith on Christ, naturally people were going to say, I don't know about this guy. Is this a trick just to kind of get in and find out where we are and where we're meeting so he can just turn us in? Well, he truly had been converted, and Barnabas was the one who befriended him and went alongside and just kind of, in a sense, welcomed him in and also kind of introduced him to others. Barnabas played a very important role in those early years of Paul's life. And also, it was Barnabas, whenever God began to do a work in Antioch, Barnabas goes to get Paul and says, come on, let's go up here and teach. Let's have a hand. The Lord wants you to have a hand in what's going on in this church in Antioch. So Barnabas has the key place as far as Paul's ministry expanding out from where it was. And the other thing you notice here is that while they're at the church at Antioch, and Paul is called out on that first missionary journey, Barnabas goes with him. As Paul called out with him in that first journey. So Barnabas was just extremely important. And just the fact that Barnabas was there with Paul would carry a lot of weight with the church in Jerusalem, because he was a highly respected Christian man. And he could bear witness to what they had been preaching together. He could also bear witness to how God was using that message and the fruit that was coming. And that's actually what they did. Let me read again from Acts 15, and this is verse 12. And this is actually part of the public council now, is what's going on. It says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas both are able to give testimony to what God had done and how God had used their message among the Gentiles. So this is another way that Paul was wanting to be intent on making sure that it was clear that we all agree on what this gospel is, and Barnabas was a part of that. Well, the other guy who came with him, that Paul specifically brought with him, was a man named Titus. And Titus was really significant as well, because Titus was a committed Christian. He had put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But Titus was not Jewish. Paul and Barnabas were both Jewish. Titus was not Jewish. Titus was a Gentile. And actually had never been circumcised. And so it seems very much that Paul brought Titus on purpose to press the issue. To kind of say, okay, here's what we're talking about. And you know what they're saying, a man has to be circumcised to truly be saved, even though they've put their faith in Christ. Here's a Christian man, a Gentile who's never been circumcised. What do you think about that? I mean, he seems to have brought him there not to cause trouble, but to press the issue, to kind of force the issue a little bit more. And actually, while they were there, the Judaizer teachers did approach, because they found out who Titus was and knew that, and said he needs to be circumcised. That needs to happen. And so the issue was brought to the surface. I think Paul was counting on that kind of thing would happen. So the final point here, though, is really important, because the apostles agree with Paul. No, that does not need to happen. The Judaizers are wrong. So point number D is this. Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile convert, was not required to be circumcised for his salvation. This is Galatians 2:3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, as we said, this was a big deal. And you remember, they were saying these people have to be circumcised to truly be a Christian. You have to pretty much become a Jewish proselyte. The apostles agree with Paul. Now, this is huge. This is extremely important, because the gospel has been defended. And there's even like Exhibit A kind of cases here to prove it. This is the gospel, and this is what it's not. You don't need to add these other things to it. that just actually takes away and makes it a false gospel. So this is extremely important. Now, and Paul's going to use this in his future ministry to because he has these people follow him around, it seems like, to try to challenge his ministry. So after getting this, everything straightened out and just clear a public statement, a public declaration on what the gospel was and what it was not, he was able to use this in his future ministry with Gentiles after this. What I want to focus on now is the specific issue of circumcision. We've mentioned it several times. When we get to, as we continue in Galatians, it's going to show up quite a few other times. And I was thinking this would be a good point to actually talk a little bit more about what the purpose of circumcision was, what it meant, and also how that changed in the New Testament, because there's a clear change here as far as the understanding of what the importance of circumcision. So what we're going to look at now, and this is point number two, is that the purpose of circumcision confirms the truth of the gospel. If you really understand what was going on with this, what the history behind it is, you have the gospel that's explained in our understanding of what's going on with circumcision. So we need to look first. Why did God institute it? Why was it there to begin with? And then how it changed. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. Circumcision was instituted as a sign of the covenant of promise made with Abraham, and was to be performed on all the male descendants of Abraham. This promise had its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament for this. Back in Genesis 12, we see that God called out a pagan man, an unbeliever, by the name of Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham. And he made some promises to him. Let me read what those promises were. This is Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So these promises have to do with the fact that says that God's going to build a nation. Produce a nation out of Abraham. Well, that nation is the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. His descendants are going to be that nation. And he also says, though, it's not just the physical nation here. It's what God is going to do through Abraham's descendants. Because he says there, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, in you, through your descendants, every family in the earth will be blessed. Now, this is a promise here over in chapter 15. Actually, it's actually a clear covenant, a contract, just an absolute promise that God, an unbreakable promise that God makes with Abraham. Now, the way in which all the families of the earth are going to be blessed is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Jewish, therefore he was a descendant of Abraham. And it's in Christ that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so that's what we mentioned there in the quote, that the promise is fulfilled through Christ. Now, 24 years after God makes that initial covenant with Abraham, he follows it up with circumcision. And actually, circumcision could be called something of a covenant pretty much almost on its own, but it was clearly connected with this covenant of promise. Some have called it like an administrative covenant, kind of parallel with the covenant promises made with Abraham. And I'm going to read what it says here from Genesis 17, 9-14. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant which you, for you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is brought with money from your foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people because he's broken my covenant. So, the male descendants, it kind of expands on that a little bit, but for our purposes today, we're going to focus on the fact that the male descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised. This was because, I think it's important just to kind of keep this in mind, the one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise through which all the nations of the world, all the families of the world will be blessed, the one through whom that promise is going to be realized and fulfilled is a male descendant of Abraham. Now, he's also the son of God, but he's a male descendant of Abraham. So, therefore, all of the male descendants of Abraham are to be circumcised, really, and each one of them is in anticipation of the fact that one day, one of Abraham's male descendants is going to be the promised one. And so really, in a sense, every time there was a circumcision performed on a male Jewish baby, a descendant of Abraham, that was like a prophecy almost. That was pointing to the fact that one day there will be a male descendant who will fulfill that promise. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And so each one of them pointed to Christ. Circumcision pointed to Christ. But we also need to note this. Circumcision was obviously something physical, something that was done in the body, but it was not just a physical sign. There was a very important spiritual aspect to circumcision. And in the Old Testament, this is brought out. You see it in the New Testament especially, but the Old Testament is there too. So the next point we need to look at is this. Circumcision pointed to the spiritual reality of a circumcised or regenerated heart. One of the places where you can see this is the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read a couple verses for you. First off, in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Moses is talking to the Israelites and is saying, it's really important that you love the Lord, that you keep His commandments, that you fear Him. Love the Lord your God, keep His commandments, fear the Lord. And one of the things He says as He's telling them that, love the Lord, keep His commandments, He says in verse 16, therefore, circumcise your heart. So in other words, just you guys all got that physical sign, but that's not enough. Your heart needs to be changed. If your heart, if you're going to love the Lord and keep His commandments, like I'm telling you here in Deuteronomy 10, your heart's got to be changed. Your heart's got to be circumcised, brought to in covenant with God. Some of you are in covenant with God outwardly, but your heart's not there. Well, then later on, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses actually makes this, well, it's really like a prophecy, especially related to what's going to take place in the new covenant when Christ comes. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So in one, he says, your heart's got to be changed. Your heart has to be in covenant with God. Your heart's need to be circumcised. Here he says, there's going to come a day when the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He will change you from the inside out. You and your descendants after you. It's a promise that he makes there. So, it's important to note that even in the Old Testament, circumcision was not just merely a physical sign, but it was speaking of something that had a spiritual reality to it as well. Our hearts have to be committed to the Lord. Our hearts have to be changed. Now, we're doing that, and some of that's kind of technical things. I apologize for that. I don't know any other way to do it. But that background tells you why there was such a big issue in the New Testament. Circumcision was a big deal. It was important. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of being one of the covenant people, specifically to the men. And like I said, that especially pointed ultimately to the Christ who would come. Well, when you come to the New Testament and Christ does come, the Messiah is there, then you believe in the Messiah, you put your faith in Messiah, but why shouldn't they still be circumcised? I mean, that was the sign all along, that you're in covenant with God, that you're part of this covenant promise. Shouldn't that still take place? I mean, you could understand how people would have just understand about that. Why leave that off when it's been such a big deal all along once the Messiah has come? Well, the reality is it was supposed to be left off now. And that's what the issue is. Now, that's what's going on in Galatians. That's what was going on in Jerusalem Council. They're trying to wrestle with this and understand biblically what needs to happen as far as circumcision is concerned. So, what we have to see is this. A significant change takes place. Point C, circumcision was discontinued as a sign of membership among God's covenant people in the New Testament. That changed. It was discontinued. And we see this all through. I mean, this verse here in Galatians 2:3 is one of the ways, because Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And Paul's going to talk about this, like I said, in more detail in the book of Galatians. And it shows up in other places as well, too. But circumcision had served its purpose. Remember what the purpose was? Kind of narrowed it down to a couple. Physically, it was a constant reminder, a constant pointing to the fact that one day a promised male descendant of Abraham was going to be responsible for bringing that, for fulfilling that promise so that all the families of the earth can be blessed. Well, when Jesus comes, that's been accomplished, right? What are you pointing to after that? It's been accomplished with the coming of Christ. And it's also in Christ that the new covenant becomes a reality. Covenant that had been promised and spoken of all through the Old Testament. And Christ is the one who makes that new covenant a reality. Christ Jesus lived that perfect life. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a man. He was also the Son of God. And he lived a perfect life, a perfectly righteous life. He was crucified as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it's because of that work of Jesus Christ that the hearts of people can now be changed, not just outwardly connected with the people of God, but inwardly, their hearts can be changed because of the work that Jesus Christ did as the Messiah. And it's in response to that change of heart that he brings, they were able to put our faith in Christ and trust in Christ and as our Lord and Savior. So circumcision pointed out that even though these people had an outward connection with the people of God through circumcision, just through that sign, what they really needed was a change of heart. But it's only in Christ that that change of heart could take place. So therefore, when we come to the New Testament, circumcision is discontinued as a sign. Membership of, in God's church, in Christ's church. Now let me say this parenthetically here also. Circumcision no longer has a spiritual significance according to the Bible. That doesn't mean that it can't be still performed and done. I mean, there can still be a place for that. There's still, a place for that. But as far as the spiritual significance of it, that's gone. There is no more spiritual significance to circumcision, according to the Scriptures. So, that is why Paul now is insistent on the fact that circumcision must not be required for a person's salvation. Because everything that circumcision symbolized has been fulfilled in Christ. So if you put your faith in Christ, then you say you've got to be circumcised as well. In reality, what you're doing is denying Christ. You're denying that what circumcision pointed to has happened. So Paul understood you can't put those two things together. On one hand, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. We need to believe in him. On the other hand, saying we still need to be circumcised. But Jesus fulfilled everything that circumcision was pointing to. So to bring that in is really acting as if you don't believe in Christ. So that's what the issue was. And Paul understood this clearly. And that's why he takes such a firm stand. That it's we're saved by Christ and Christ alone. Faith in Christ and Him alone is the means of salvation. Nothing else. And that's one, and that's especially why Paul is so pleased here in chapter 2, verse 3 of Galatians. Not even Titus, who was with me. I mean, a Christian man, a godly man. He was a Greek, though, but he was not compelled to be circumcised. It's like, praise God. The gospel has been upheld in that action. And that's why it was so important that Titus be there. And actually what we're going to see later on in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 6:15, Paul says it this way. He says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, he says, the point is not, have you been circumcised? Have you not been circumcised? The point is not whether you're Gentile or Jewish. The point is, are you a new creation in Christ? That's the point. Circumcision no longer has that place, but it pointed to the fact that we all need to be born again. We all need to have our hearts changed and regenerated to have our hearts circumcised as the Old Testament described it. Now, there's a point here by Fred Malone that I think helps explain this. He says, Paul forcefully told the Galatians that they did not need physical circumcision to enter that covenant relationship with God because they had already entered that covenant relationship by the circumcision of Christ, by receipt of a new heart, by union with His death and resurrection. So circumcision had fulfilled its purpose of pointing people to Christ and actually providing that salvation that was there. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out, and that's an application of this issue of circumcision, and it has to do with something we did in our service this morning and something we didn't do. And it has to do with the issue of baptism. So, one other statement here that we need to look at. The New Testament counterpart to circumcision is not baptism, but rather the new heart that God gives to a person through faith in Christ. Therefore, baptism is reserved for those who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, some of you know this, and some of you, this is going to be, that you may not have understood this before, but the reasons, can't say this is true for every church, but the reasons that many churches actually baptize infants is because what they would say is that in the Old Testament, you have circumcision, and you had the babies who were, the male babies, 8 days old, were circumcised as a sign of being in covenant with God, as part of His covenant people. Well, in the New Testament, baptism takes that place. Now it's for everyone, boys and girls alike, but now we actually, you're not going to put them under water because they're only a few days old, but you're actually going to sprinkle with water as far as a baptism when they're infants, because that's what they did in the Old Testament, so therefore that's how we're going to do, baptism's going to take the place of that in the New Testament. And so that's the reason that many churches that actually do baptize infants, that's why they do it, is because they're making that one-to-one connection with the circumcision of the Old Testament, and they say infant baptism is the counterpart of that in the New Testament. Obviously, I believe that's wrong. I don't believe that's correct. The counterpart to the Old Testament circumcision is not baptism. The counterpart to the Old Testament circumcision is circumcision of the heart. I mean, even the Old Testament tells us that. It's not the baptism, it's the heart change. He told us in the New Testament, yes, you've had that outward circumcision, but your heart's got to be changed. If you're really going to love the Lord and believe in the Lord, your heart's got to be changed. That's the New Testament version. It's gone from this being a physical sign to a heart change in the New Testament, which is what the New Covenant's all about. You love the Lord your God from your heart. His law is written on your heart. And so that's what the counterpart is from Old Testament to New. In the New Testament, a circumcised heart is one who's been born again, who's been regenerated. Now, one last quote here And then we'll say a few words after that. Baptism professes that circumcision, Baptism professes what circumcision demanded. Remember, we saw this in the Old Testament. Circumcision did demand a new heart, but it did not profess a new heart. Just because they had been circumcised did not mean that their heart had been changed. Actually, for most of them, it wasn't. Circumcision required that, but it did not produce that. It was not acknowledging that. Baptism professes a new heart. And that's actually the reason that for the three children that we had this morning, that we did not baptize them. They're precious children, gifts from God, but their hearts haven't been changed yet. They have not yet understood the gospel. They have not yet understood their own sin. They have not yet received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why they were not baptized. It's because that's what baptism in the New Testament is reserved for. That is also why the emphasis that we made is on the parents, not the child. The child is being accepted as a gift from God. But the emphasis is on the parents. The emphasis is that the parents have responsibility to teach their children what the Scripture says about salvation. The parents have the responsibility to be an example of what a Christian is all about, of what the Christian life looks like, to model it. The parents have the responsibility to pray for their children's salvation. The parents have the responsibility to see that their family is an active part of a local church. And it's our confident hope that as parents do these things, that God will save their children. He will circumcise their hearts. He will bring about a new birth in them. When that happens, they're baptized. They're baptized as symbolic of the fact that now, just like anyone else who becomes a Christian, their life has been changed. The old has passed away. Sins have been forgiven. There's a whole new relationship. They're no longer following themselves, they're actually following Jesus Christ as Lord. Everything has changed. And that's what baptism signifies. It signifies a changed heart. Like Paul said, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but the issue is a new creation. Have you been born again? That's the question. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Some things are a little more complex and harder for us to understand. But I thank you, in the long run, though, the gospel is quite clear. And we know that we are sinful people. We know that our only hope to have our sins removed is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We know that we have to put our faith, our wholehearted faith in Him, and receive Him as our Savior and commit to Him as our Lord as part of that faith. Lord, thank you for what you've provided for us as far as salvation is concerned. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, I ask that we can never get to the place that we hear the gospel too often. Help us to be even more clear about it and more grateful for that work in our own life, and to be clear about those, whether it's our children or others, that we explain that to and try to share that with. Help us to be a model of what the Christian life is all about. There may also be some here today who are not Christians, who have not been born again. You may be involved in church, you may not. I don't know. There's all kinds of possibilities here. But the key is, like Paul said, the issue is really a new creation. Has our heart been changed? Have we truly put our faith in Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a good place to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I do not measure up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you so much for Christ, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and by his death that my sin would be removed and forgiven. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord. I want to walk with him as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk about what's involved even in further as far as that, and understanding that commitment and what the gospel is, if you just make a note on your tear off, and we'll do that at a later time. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.